Well, the last time we were together, Israel went into battle with the Philistines. And you'll remember that they lost the initial skirmish, and that caused them to return to the camp and to say, "We need the ark among us." And so the ark was brought, and Hophni and Phinehas went with the ark into battle. And again, they lost. We know that the Lord was bringing about his purposes. We know that he was bringing to fulfillment the prophecy that he uttered, that Hophni and Phinehas and the family of Eli would come to naught. But we know that God, in the process, at least in the presence of the ark, went into exile. And when this was reported to Eli, he fell over and died. And you remember that Phinehas' wife went into labor and she named her son, her last act, Ichabod, because she said that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Well, tonight we pick up with the ark in the land of the Philistines. So I want us to turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll read the 12 verses of this chapter. Listen now to the word of God, for indeed it is God's word. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, but Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy, very heavy rather, there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Have you ever been misunderstood? Not just by one person, which is easy enough, but how about by two people? You know, as a pastor, I've been in this situation. You're talking to one person and you're not able to share all that you know because you're a pastor, and you need to practice discretion. And so they talk to you and they get this idea that you believe this one way on the basis or on the basis of what you've said or not said. And then you talk to this other person and you haven't divulged any more information with this person than you did with this person. And yet they get the exact opposite impression about what you think or believe. And you've successfully given two impressions to two different people, and you're misunderstood in both cases. When I look at this text, I see God in that situation. The Israelites on the one hand, and the Philistines on the other. With the Philistines, he's revealed himself. He's shown himself. He's spoken to them, and they understand who he is. To the Philistines, they've heard about him. They have a limited amount of information, but they think they understand him. And yet both groups misunderstand God. For instance, the Israelites think he's God in the box. The Philistines beat us on the first skirmish, so let's go get God. Let's bring the God in the box among us. Because in bringing him, we'll force his hand. God is obviously, the God who delivered us from the Egyptians, is obviously not going to allow himself to be captured by these pagans. So God will deliver himself, and in delivering himself, he will deliver us. And so he's a God to be manipulated. But then there are the Philistines. And the Philistines, in defeating the Israelites, believe that this God, the God of the Israelites, against whom they had so much fear in the beginning, now believe he's some sort of sub-deity. Once great, once having delivered the Israelites from Egypt, well, now he's all washed up. They've won the battle, and so God must have lost. Now, that's the setup. And in thinking about the story this way, we learn some crucial lessons about God. And the first is this: God is God. You ever notice how simple some of the lines are that are in Scripture? The line goes like this: when the Philistines had captured the ark. And yet when you begin to think about that line, when you look at it, for instance, in the original language, you begin to get this idea that something is being said and you're supposed to catch it. You see, the word translated, captured, is the word for take. And it's interesting, that same word was used back in chapter 4 and verse 3. Go back there for just a minute. This is after the first skirmish. And the people come into the camp and they say, "Let us take the Ark of the Lord." So they take the Ark of the Lord into battle. And after the battle is over and Philistia has won, the Philistines take the Ark of God from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And one gets the distinct impression that God is very passive in all of this. The Philistines take God just as the Israelites took him. Now, to the Philistines, the ark is a trophy. A trophy of their victory. And what do you do with a trophy? Well, you take your trophy and you put it in your trophy case. And so they put it in the temple of Dagon. Now the question is, who's Dagon? Dagon is interesting. He is he's a god whose name has been misunderstood. For a while, scholars thought that it had fish as its root, but it's been discovered that it's more likely a reference to grain. And so scholars, Old Testament scholars, believe that Dagon was some sort of a fertility god that you appealed to in order to get your crops to grow. What I found interesting about Dagon when I did some research was that he was still being worshipped by some groups in 50 BC. Over 900 years later, people were still worshipping this idol. And so they took the Ark of God, the Ark of this sub-deity, or so they thought, and they put him in the temple of Dagon in their trophy case. And they went into the temple the next morning, only to find the statue of Dagon face down before the Ark of God. Now, if you only had that much of the story, you'd have to ask yourself, what is happening here? What am I supposed to think about Dagon being prostrate before the Ark of God? Is this an accident? Did he simply fall over? Is Dagon worshiping God? Or is Dagon defeated? Well, we're not told. And so they set him up again, and they go in the next morning, and they have their answer. Dagon is defeated. His hands are broken. His head, well, he's decapitated. And you find this sort of thing in Old Testament battles, wherein the king brings all of the captives of the opposing army and he cuts off their hands and perhaps even cuts off their heads. Dagon is defeated. He's not worshiping. It's not an accident. God has crushed him, this idol. And it's interesting, why twice? Well, it's not hard when you think back and realize that there was one skirmish that the Philistines defeated Israel, and then there was a second battle and the Philistines defeated Israel, and so there are 2 days. And God is saying, this is not an accident. I think it's interesting because it's at this point that the text pauses. We're learning something about God here, and what we're learning is this: God is God, and we can never take God for granted or underestimate him. The Israelites take him here and the Philistines take him here, but in the end, God is God, and his power will come forth in such a way that men will be humbled in front of him. But I want you to know something. The text actually pauses and it tells us something about man. Notice this. It says that Dagon had fallen across the threshold. His hands were across the threshold. And it said that because of this, the priests of Dagon counted the threshold as sacred, and so they would leap over the threshold of the temple of Dagon. You know, they don't walk into the temple and say, "This piece of rock, what are we doing worshiping this thing? Why are we worshiping this when we ought to be worshiping the God of the Israelites?" They don't say that at all. They do exactly what we would expect them to do. They treat the threshold as sacred. But I want you to know something, and this is the most troubling thing. The troubling thing is that we could laugh about it and say, "Oh yes, you know, that would never be us, and why is it the Israelites? They're just so foolish," and so on and so forth. But I want you to know that the Israelites were the people of God, and John writes in the New Testament, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," because he knows that the nature that was possessed by the Israelites is our nature. And we're disposed to the same types and temptations that they were tempted by. So this is interesting. When you go to Zephaniah chapter 1, notice what it says. This is the day of the Lord drawing near. He starts out in verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord on that day." Verse 8, "The Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons," and so on. But it's verse 9 that's interesting. "On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." And all of a sudden you wonder, you say to yourself, has the Philistine practice of treating the threshold as sacred even crept into the worship of Israel? And indeed it had. the syncretism just was always encroaching and infiltrating and polluting the worship of the true God. And I think we ought to take that to heart because of what John says. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's why we continually need to go back to the Scriptures and we need to ask, who is God and what does God require of us? Then when you go to the second point that I would share with you tonight, it's this: the Lord's hand was heavy. The Lord's hand was heavy. From verse 6 to verse 12, the hand of the Lord is mentioned four times. Isn't it ironic? Don't you see the irony in it? Dagon's hands are what? Cut off. And the Lord's hand is active. It's heavy upon the Philistines. The heavy hand of the Lord is seen in His affliction. God caused swellings to afflict them. What these are, we just don't know. We just know that they would swell up. Could be any number of things. But I'll tell you what's really important. What's really important is not that we can identify what those swellings were. What's really important is this: the narrator helps us to see from both perspectives. You see, the narrator says that the Lord's hand was heavy upon the Philistines. And he uses the word for glory. But when the Philistines speak of the Lord's hand, they speak of it as being a burden. They were terrified. God is afflicting us, placing this burden upon us. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that when we understand who God is, we'll understand what God is doing. And here we don't have to guess. We know that God is showing forth all of His glory and His power as He oppresses and afflicts His enemies and the enemies of His people. I want you to think with me about a third point tonight. And it's a question that we all have to deal with. Do you notice that after the tumors or the swellings, the Philistines call together the five rulers of Philistia? Five major cities in Philistia, and they call these leaders together. The ark had been there 7 months, and so this had some time to, they had some time to get these leaders together. And here's what they ask. Here is the question that was on the agenda for that meeting. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Let me translate that for you. What shall we do with God? What shall we do with God? Unfortunately, their answer was, we ought to play the hot potato game. Who says that the Bible is not just filled with humor? Ashdod doesn't want him, so they send him to the next city. The next city says, you got to take him out of here, so they send him to the next city. And the next city sees him coming and says, you are not bringing that box in here. So they call another meeting. But their answer didn't produce the desired effect. I want you to notice it. Notice this. Look at the last verse of this text. It says their cry went up to heaven. But their cry was a result of their affliction. Their cry was not the result of their repentance. And you know, what I think is really interesting is when you look at this text, what you immediately think about is you think about the Exodus. And you actually have some help in doing that. Why do I say that? Well, if you go back to chapter 4 and in verse 8, that's exactly what the Philistines thought. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. And so we are to understand that this cry that goes up to the heavens, well, that ought to jog our memory and help us to think back to the time of the Exodus. So if you go back to the time of the Exodus, if you go back to the second book in the Bible, and you do a little poking around, what you find is you find something really interesting. If you go back to chapter 2, you find this. In chapter 2, during those many days, this is when the people of Israel were enslaved, the Pharaoh had forgotten Joseph, who Joseph was. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then go to 3:7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Now jump down to verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. God hears, and then God comes down to rescue. You see, the interesting thing is this. God is said to have come down to rescue the Israelites in the face of their oppression. But here was God in the midst of the Philistines. And they didn't cry out for rescue. They cried out because they were afflicted. And God did not save them. You know, I think that's a powerful lesson for us, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, God is in our midst. And sometimes at our worst, we don't cry out. But you know, the delightful thing is this. This whole thing reminds us of something we learn in Galatians and in Romans, and that's this. God gives us His Spirit. And He gives us His Spirit that we might cry out, Abba, Father. And we are to cry out in our affliction when we're feeling the oppression of the world and the flesh and the evil one. We're to cry out to our Father to save and to help. And sometimes the Spirit cries out when we know not what to speak. And God hears. And we're assured that God hears. God knows the mind of the Spirit. And so He knows our needs. Not to mention the fact that He knows our every thought before we think it. I want you to understand something. Tonight, we come to the Lord's table. And I want to simply ask this. How do you come? You know, the church underage believed that they could manipulate God, that God was the God in the box. And I want you to understand something. Our theology says this, that the grace given in a moment of the eating, for instance, is not necessarily tied to the moment of the eating. And that reminds us that God is not a God in a box. And He doesn't simply do what we would have Him to do the moment we think He ought to do it. And so the prayer is not to pray that God would be on our side, or even to pray that we would be on God's side. Nor is the prayer definitely not the prayer that we ought to be praying. Do I even need to say it? God is not a trophy God. But I'll tell you what we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying, oh God, let us see Your glory in our lives. As we come to the table tonight, we are not asking anything but to see Your glory at work in us. Because God is not a God in a box. He's not a God. Let me say this to you. He's not a God that we should misunderstand, because He's revealed Himself to us. But He's our God who cares for us and is steadfast in His love for us so much so that he sent his only begotten Son when we were yet sinners, that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so when we come tonight, our prayer ought to be, O Lord our God, let us see your glory, the glory that you've revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God and there is no other. Father, as we come, we ask that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace, by your Spirit in us, reminding us of all the blessings and the benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come, we pray that you'll confirm our faith tonight in the eating, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.